We pray that in each home here, that in each family, that we would be eager to celebrate your kingship. We pray that you would grace us with your presence this morning as we open your word once again. We pray that your Holy Spirit would instruct us, and I ask that you would work in my weakness now, that we would be able to hear from you. So we commit this time to you. We commit this study to you. We commit our lives to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. We are picking up where we left off last week in Exodus chapter 32. If you were not with us last week, you may be surprised to see that we are in chapter 32 already. But here we are, and we move on, continuing through the text. And I feel like we're in a dense forest, and we're taking one tree at a time, and we're walking past, and we're going through the book of Exodus carefully and slowly, as we should. And we're approaching territory that is quite remarkable. And by that I mean we could remark on this text quite a bit. It's quite remarkable. The possible implications of the passage that we will study this morning, these implications, and you'll see them, I think, are one of the reasons why I see this passage as one of the most difficult in all of our study thus far. I would ask for you to pray for me and the body here as we open to this text and as we move forward into territory that is unique. We're picking up in verse 7. So if you have your Bible, 32:7. Get cozy to the word. And the Lord said to Moses, remind me where we are again and what's happening. Moses is up, and I don't really want to exit this moment because Moses is in the glory of the Lord at the top of the mountain, and God has been speaking to him for how long? 40 days now. He's been with the Lord. Moses has just received instructions for how to build the tabernacle, the place where the glory of the Lord would now dwell with his people. And then, and the Lord said to Moses, go down. And quite actually, there are two commands in those words. It's a double imperative, which means the go is an imperative. And then this word down is actually stated in an imperative form. So it's like God is saying, go down. There's an urgency in God's voice, one that you don't hear very often from God, let alone anyone in Scripture. Go, go, go. What are you doing? Standing here, listening to me, go. For your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Notice God's words there. Your people, whom you brought out of the land. What's he talking about there? Now, if you don't know, we will learn quickly here because it's stated very clearly what God is upset about. They have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. One commentator writes, only a few weeks, this is how he translated this verse, only a few weeks have passed since they heard my voice proclaiming the 10 words, but they have been quick to turn away from them. How quickly do they turn? They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it. God sees. Moses is up there in the glory of the Lord, and he is blown away by God and his majesty, his glory. And there, God interrupts that moment and says, get down to the people. You need to go now. They have corrupted themselves. They've made a golden calf. They are worshiping a golden calf in my name. God's angry. He's very angry. He's more angry here than almost anywhere you can find in Scripture. He's very upset. This causes me pause as I consider this text. The Lord is angry, and the people are trying to honor him. They have corrupted themselves. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." How disgusting! Now here, there's a break in the text. And then in verse 9, it begins, "And the Lord said to Moses," Vayomer, that's a break phrase. "And the Lord said." So in other words, typically in the word, when there is a pause and then a Vayomer, which is what is right at the beginning of verse 9, it's a shift to a different person in the conversation. But here we don't have a shift in the person in the conversation. It's God is mad, he's talking to Moses, and then he says, it's as if he interrupts himself in conversation. You get the feeling that God is talking, he's expecting then Moses to say something, but he interrupts before Moses can say anything, because Moses is what? He's speechless. He's found dumb. Wait, I'm just absorbing all that you have said. And what? What? A golden calf? "And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. I've seen it. And behold, it is a stiff-necked people." Who in here is a stiff-necked person? Make sure you get that, Mike. "I've seen this people." Not, "I have seen my people." "I have seen this people." There is a disassociation that God is making from his people. Now the people were separating themselves from God. "You go, Moses. You do it. It's too much. We can't handle him." And now their disassociation with God and the separation that they've put in between them and God finds the result in God separating himself from his people. This people. "Your people, Moses, you brought them out." I mean, we read this and it's like, what? Does this not cause us some difficulty in our understanding of who God is? Wait till you see how this goes here. "It is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." I want to put this to an end. They've been rescued from Egypt and they've turned to the golden calf hours after I told them, "Do not make for yourself an idol." And there they are. And God says, "That's it. I've had enough." See, that's scary. But look what it says next. "But Moses implored the Lord." When you hear God in that tone, do you think that you would be apt to say, "Wait a minute, but Moses implored the Lord"? The word "implored" there is quite literally, he sought to soften the Lord. He sought to weaken the Lord's attitude. Implore is a nice English word that we use for what's being said here, but he tried to soften. So Moses turned and sought to soften the Lord's anger. And but Moses implored the Lord, his God. There, Moses, from Moses' perspective, "You are my God. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people?" Notice how Moses is phrasing it here. It's your people. I imagine Moses had tears. As I'm thinking about this, I'm just, your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Do you know the difficulty in this text is not that God is angry. We know, brothers and sisters, we know that God is just. So for him to look at this people, I'll use God's word, for him to look at this people and say, "This is outrageous. I told them what they were not to do, and moments later, this is exactly what they're doing." Not only that, but they've said several times, "All that the Lord commands, we will do." 10 minutes later, "Let's build a golden calf." So it's understandable that the Lord is upset, right? As a parent, I imagine you can resonate with God's attitude. What's difficult about this text is Moses' response to God. You dare to approach a holy God in this way? Not just approaching a holy God in this way, but you're approaching God on this afternoon in this way? When he's acting and feeling like this, you're going to talk to him? Who are you to answer to God? Job might be able to chime in. Really? Are you feeling the gravity of this text yet? You brought them out. Notice Moses is not shying away in agreeing with God. Okay, you brought my people out. The people were released from Egypt. He's turning God's words right back at him. These are aggressive words. You have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent. Now, that is quite the statement, because turn from your burning anger. If you'll notice, it's the same word. If you look back up in verse 8, God says, they have turned aside. And now Moses said, you turn. That people, they have turned. And Moses said, you turn. Imagine your child having this conversation with you. Go to your room. No, you go to your room. Turn from your burning anger and relent. Children, you're not supposed to be talking like that to your parents. we'll see in a moment. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. The Lord, another way to translate that is the Lord repented. The Lord turned. Moses turns to God and says, God, and God's response is, okay. This is possibly the boldest any person has ever, in Scripture, been with God. See, this is why I follow the God of the New Testament. Because the God of the Old Testament, he was wrathful. But the God of the New Testament, it's just love. Just love. Well, let's open our perspective a little bit here, just for a moment. If that's your thought, that the New Testament God is so much more gracious than the Old Testament God, by the way, what did we just read here? Hold that thought. Then think about this for a moment. Where do we learn so much about hell? The New Testament teaches us almost all the doctrine we have of what hell is, what it looks like, the torment that never ends. That's New Testament. Not only that, have you read Revelation? And the amount of blood that will be spilled by the New Testament God, and you think the Old Testament God is wrathful and the New Testament is love? I suspect our feeling about the wrath of God in the Old Testament versus what we see in the New Testament only shows us what we feel about physical pain versus eternal pain. Do you see? We're more afraid of physically dying than we are of an eternal death, an eternal separation from God, and that's got to change. And in the coming weeks, I ask you to hold on to that thought, because we're going to be getting into some really, really deep water. But the New Testament God is the same God as the Old Testament God. What are you afraid of? Being killed or separation from God eternally? A life by yourself, with yourself, granted as your own king. That's a New Testament perspective. Anyway, back to the text. Are you all with me? How do we deal with this text? How do we resolve the tension? Do you see the tension here? A God? Wait. Okay. All right, so let's have a debate then. We're going to have this great debate. Two perspectives. This is a great text to study the perspectives of what prayer is and how it works. Is prayer effective? One side says, absolutely. When you pray, great things can happen. Prayer is certainly effective. No question about it. When you pray, things can happen. The other side says, you venture to approach a holy God and think you can change his mind? You think you can approach him and cause him to make a change? And this debate goes on and on and on. You may be sitting here thinking, well, it seems pretty clear in the text. See, the difficulty in that debate is it takes for granted something very important. It ignores the most essential part of prayer itself. When we debate whether your prayer saves or does anything, when we debate that, whether Claire's prayer is actually going to do something or not, what we are doing is ignoring the fact that perhaps Claire is not an island. Perhaps Claire knows the Lord. Perhaps God is working in someone. See, we ignore that whole element and we think it's just black and white. Well, here in the text, what do we have here? Moses is getting a call from God. And he's answering that call. And then he responds. And we take this and sometimes we take, okay. Here's the pattern. This is how it's going to work. So we see a problem, then now I think a lot of times we try to prescribe what is described in Scripture, right? Something is described here, this interaction between Moses and God, and therefore we try to download that into our lives and make it work because we want to move God's heart in a certain way, and that's just not how it works. But I do want to make a couple of observations. I want to talk to you about what Moses says to God and about his argument with God, because there is an argument here. He starts by appealing, first he starts by saying, the people aren't that bad, God. Well, you made me abandon them. Come on, help me out here. Is that, God, you did this. See, God, I hope that you would stop me quicker than that. What Moses says to God has nothing to do with the people's sin. He doesn't try to minimize the sin. He doesn't try to I see the sin, and so let's talk about this for a second, okay? It's been a while. It's been 40 days. You can understand. They were getting antsy. They didn't know where I was. They thought I was burning alive up here on the top of the mountain. They saw the cloud come around, and it was consuming like a kiln, all right? So you can understand, God, that's why they were trying to do something, and there's none of that. What Moses starts with is the glory of God. My heart here, God, is for your glory. I want to talk to you about your glory. I want to talk to you about your reputation. Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Your power, your mighty hand. You are the one that brought your people out. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? My concern is your glory, that the people would see you for who you really are. We're putting the people aside now. In effect, Moses isn't caring about the people. He cares about the Lord. You see that? He appeals for God's own glory. It's an appeal that says, whatever you do, God, you must be glorified. And my desire is to protect the goodness of your motives. And then, after he appeals for the glory, the reputation of God, what's his next argument with God? And now this, I just cannot believe how many commentators just completely get this wrong. I can't believe it. He says, relent from this disaster against your people. And then it says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. And so then this is like this launching pad for them to say, Moses was arguing for the righteousness of those people here. Those people were good people. But what is he saying here? He has nothing to do with those people other than, where does it say here? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants that were so wonderful and obedient in everything they did. No, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring. I'm appealing to your promise. This is what you said. This is your word, God. He doesn't care about Abraham, Isaac, or Israel, or Jacob. He cares about God's promise. This is what you said. Do you see? Typically our prayers are, but that person is so good. They deserve to live a little longer. They deserve to not go through this. They deserve. And what Moses says has nothing to do with whether, well, we know what the people deserve. He says, my concern is you in your glory, your reputation, who you are, and what you have said. That's my concern. Moses' main reason for God to listen to him is for God's own glory, for his own sake. Do this for your great name, O God, for your name. And this goes without saying, not for the people, but for your name. Thus, I see this prayer as a form of, for your great name, O Lord, let your will be done. What's the key, however? Context is always key. What's the key in really understanding how this can unfold the way it has in the text before us? Because it really is an uncomfortable text for me that Moses, a man, would approach God and argue with him. What's the key here? I want to cause you in your private study, I want you to write a text down and go there and study it this week and observe some more of similar situations like this. Amos chapter 7. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. Amos chapter 7, read that. And you'll see a series of times where God sets up a situation where he's inviting Amos, please just change my mind. It's really interesting. But the most helpful text for us this morning is found in Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. And I'll read it for you. And we're going to pick up in verse 30. Let's start in verse 29 if you're turning there. Ezekiel 22:29. And I encourage you to study this as well on your own. But this is a verse we ought to memorize as a body someday. The people of the land have practiced extortion, and I hope they've been exhorting each other. That's a good thing. Extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the foreigner, sojourner without justice. Verse 30. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land. In other words, God says, I'm looking for someone to mediate, someone to stand between me and the people and to change my mind. Would someone, he's searching for that person, who will step forward and do this? Someone, please, step forward, but that I should not destroy it. You see there at the end of verse 30, I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation upon them and have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Moses here is the person that God was looking for all those years later. How's your prayer life? God's heart is that we would engage with him. Brothers and sisters, mind you, it's not as if you're going to come to God and give him an idea that he never had before. Oh, I didn't think of that. That's a great idea. That's not going to be what happens in prayer. In fact, if you look at the text real closely, and I think we ought to scour this text with a fine-tooth comb, what we'll see is God says, hey, Moses, get down to the people quick. And then he says later, and this is a contradiction in a sense, leave me alone, go down there so that I can destroy them and start a new covenant with you. See, the problem with that that discussion is, okay, Moses, go down there, quickly go down there, I'm going to destroy them. Well, why would he tell the person that he wants to start this thing again over with to go down there if he's only going to go down there to find them and be destroyed with the people? God is not saying, go down there so that I can destroy you. He's having a conversation. He's inviting this dialogue with Moses. Moses, I need you to go down there not so that you would be destroyed with the people. He wants Moses to go down there so that Moses can see for himself and stand in the gap. His heart is, you see, what we have here is a tension found in the Godhead where how do you reconcile all the attributes of God at one time together? Well, God is always just, but he's always gracious. How do you reconcile that? This is the text. He can't always be just. He's always just. God is never not just. And God is never not merciful. He's never not gracious. Do you see? Well, from our perspective, how do we reconcile that? Here, that's where you and I come in. He invites us to be part of this. What are you doing? What am I doing? What's our prayer life like? Will we stand before God someday and he say to us, I searched for someone who would cry out on behalf of the people of Dresser, of Osceola, St. Croix Falls, and I found none. You were only concerned with you. What about my glory in this valley? God is searching for someone who would stand up and say, Lord, be exalted, and don't stop being exalted. Make your name great. Bring grace to the people who are lost here. And this is a prayer that Moses has that is filled with tears. Who will stand in the gap? Who will do this? But this isn't where it ends. Oh, do you want to know why Moses was able to be so bold with God? We're all just going to go home and be bold with God. Hey, wake up for a second. Do you want to know why Moses could do what he did? Context. 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 Moses just spent 40 days in the glory of God. Of course, what God was saying didn't make sense to him. And God knew that my servant, he knows me. He knows me. And so he invited this engagement. He invited this conversation. Please, Moses, remind me again what you have been seeing up here. See, the person who spends his life admiring the glory of God is able to go to God and speak to him. Now, we cannot take this too far. Listen to me. There was one who was more glorious than Moses, who was sinless, and who implored God, if there's any way, take this cup away. And God said, no. So this is not a formula of you want your prayers answered. What it is a formula for is be in the glory of God and know him intimately. And when you engage in conversation, his words will be your words. That's why we learn whatever you ask in my name, he will do that. Moses just spent 40 days in the glory of the Lord. No one's ever had that. So that's why this is so extraordinary. Fast forward about 1,500 years. There was a man who came who would stand in the gap. But this gap was different. This time it was different. See, when Moses stood in the gap, he said, God, weaken your blow, which we'll see is weakened as we study next week and so on. Weaken your blow. When Christ stood in the gap, what happened? When Christ stood in the gap, he didn't weaken the blow. He stood in the gap and took the whole of the judgment that was saved up and the wrath that was coming for you and me. He didn't convince God to soften the blow. He took it away by absorbing it all. That's something we can't do unless you choose to live on your own, and which you will do for all eternity. But Jesus Christ, and he is where there is a beautiful contradiction in terms. The love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God is there on the cross while the wrath of God is fully displayed. The glory and the wrath come together on the cross. This tension is finally resolved on the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm not sure that prayer really does anything. Did you just read what I read? But you still might be thinking, well, why pray? God's in control, right? He's sovereign. He's. But the same argument can be made about anything you do. Why are you trying to do anything at that matter? Are you trying to change the course of history in any way at all? Because if so, then perhaps it might be wise to also engage in a conversation with the creator of the universe. See, our actions are as foolish as prayer is if we think prayer doesn't accomplish anything. How that works, I will never know. I'll never be wise enough to understand it. But I don't do this very often, but I'm going to read a poem that sums up the tension here in this text and on the cross. This is a poem written by C.S. Lewis. He says, the efficacy of prayer, that's what prayer accomplishes. The efficacy of prayer is, I'm sorry, that's not the quote. He starts by this, Master, they say that when I seem to be in speech with you, since you make no replies, it's all a dream. One talker aping two, as if a monkey is making noises into the air. They are half right, but not as they imagine. Rather, I seek in myself the things I meant to say, and lo, the wells are dry. Then, seeing me empty, you forsake the listener's role, and through my dead lips breathe, and into utterance wake the thoughts I never knew. And thus, you neither need reply nor can. Thus, while we seem two talking, thou art one forever, and I no dreamer but thy dream. What Lewis is getting at is your engagement with God is something where we go to the Lord and he intercedes on our behalf. When we don't have the words, he gives us his heart's desire. You think Moses came up with that argument all on his own? It was the 40 days where God was teaching him and growing him. And of course, Moses would respond, your glory. For that's where he was. That's what he learned. And so you and I. But the difference is Moses was in the glory for 40 days. The glory of Almighty God dwells within you and me. We have the opportunity to go to the Lord at any time, in any way, to give him our heart's desire. But mind you, may our petition be riddled with a desire to see the creator of the universe exalted. Let's pray. Father, there are hurting people here. There are hurting people in this valley. There are hurting people across this globe. And we are a people that long to see you exalted, so would you bring your healing, that your name may be proclaimed among the nations, that you may be lifted high. We pray that your sacrifice would be applied, that you would bring reconciliation, that we would be a people who are able to go before the throne with confidence because of what you did on the cross. Lord, we pray that you would open us a desire to see your name exalted in our neighbors' homes, that the people across the street would desire to exalt your name. That's our prayer, that the homes throughout this valley would be dedicated to admiring, exalting, praising, and worshiping you on a daily, continual basis. So we pray that you would work. But in all of this, our prayer is that your will would be accomplished. Whatever that is, we submit to it. Be gracious to us, Father. We thank you for your grace. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Did you notice God knew how many days prior to bringing it up to Moses what was happening at the foot of the mountain? He knew while it was unfolding. He watched it unfold. He knew what the people were doing, but what did God do? He waited until what? He waited until Moses was ready to hear it, so that Moses would be ready to glorify the Lord when he brought it up. The Lord was orchestrating the prayer. He had prepared Moses to the place where you could, Moses, you can now talk to me about my glory. And I'm confident when I bring this up, Moses isn't some independent person speaking out of the brilliance of his own mind. He's speaking out of the maturity of knowing God and loving God. May that be us. That because of our relationship with God, we would be able to go before him and speak to him in ways that he desires and delights to hear. He delights in the prayers of his saints, his people. Would you join me in crying out that the glory of God may be seen? Would you join me in pursuing to God, pursuing that he make his name great among the people around us? Would you join me in that? Brothers and sisters, as we go our separate ways, as we go with a heart set on glorifying, exalting Jesus Christ, exalting the Father, as we go with a heart desiring to talk to him and engage with him, let's remember together and share this with people around you that you and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.